You. We thank you for the blessed assurance that you give us. And as we open up the Bibles now and we try to learn more about David, I pray that you just open our hearts, that we would be open to receive the message that you have for us today. We love you, Jesus. Thank you.
You know, that was loud. We all have little stories, you know, hymns especially that you have memories attached to. Years ago, I was in a choir in college, about 100 people in this big choir, and we would travel around and give these concerts, and I was part of a little quartet that sang and various things. And one day we were in practice, and we were doing that hymn, Blessed Assurance, and so the choir leader, Dr. Friesen, he said, Doran, I'd like you to take the solo on this. And I had never done anything like that before, and I gave it my best shot, the old college try, and did what you would consider a serviceable job. And so I say, okay, well, let's try somebody else. And then he picked this girl in the thing. She's a black girl, and she just had this incredibly big voice. And she immediately turned it into a Negro spiritual, and it was just this really... And there was no more talk of me singing again. That was it. It was really funny. Just like, oh, yeah, I'm back here in the mediocre section. Just to forget I ever said anything. It's really funny. Anyway, let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this day. And as we open your word, we just ask that you would school us in it. For there are things that we must learn. There are things that we must know. There are things that we must practice and fill our minds and our hearts with. Not only that we might not sin against you, but also be moved to worship in response to a God who thinks of even the little things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, I told you a few weeks ago that when you open up a section of Scripture, and that's why it's important not to skip these things, when you're doing something like the life of David, and most people would skip some of these passages, but we're not going to do that. We want to walk through them. But when you walk through stuff that's weird or there's a slant to, or it's just you wonder, hey, what is this doing here? You have to ask the question, why did God decide that we needed this story here? What is the broader context? And so in biblical interpretation, we have a little phrase called context is king, right? Context is king. The broader context teaches us about the specific context. And so it allows you to be a better hermeneutician, a better interpreter of Scripture. So context is king. All right? Everybody together. Context is king. Now by yourselves. A little louder. Very good. Yeah, context is king. When you want to become a student of God's Word, context is king. It matters. Not only what is the story saying, what's God trying to get across, but why did God include this here? What is this about? And so we pick up chapter 21 today, verse 1, a very difficult, hard thing. Your initial gut punch reaction to the story is going to be, what? That's our God? Yes, it is our God. And so let's look at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years and year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, it is because of Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now remember, we have just walked through chapter after chapter of David falling into sin with Bathsheba, the child being the outcome of that, God's judgment, Amnon, the rape of a sister, Absalom, rebellion, tons of stuff. All about the house of David. All of it dealing with past junk, old junk, undealt with junk. And now, we suddenly cut to a new section. 3 years pass. 3 years in David's reign, right here in the middle. We have no idea on the chronology of this. Or did it occur concurrent with something else? Or is this after? We don't really know. was this just a period of peace following all this rebellion? And yet, there's no rain. Now, we have to understand that God's working with Israel is different from His working with us. What we have in the Judges and what we have in the period of David is really a theocracy. God is running His own country. The law, the Old Testament law, the five books of the Pentateuch were given to give instruction on how to run a country that is God's country. We need to be very careful then how we draw corollaries or one-to-one comparisons between how God works with Israel with any other country. And you should note that there are some people who have viewed this country as not only a theocracy in the sense that God is doing a work here and it is specific. That's a faulty way of looking at things. We only know those kinds of things by special revelation. And God had given special revelation. You are going to be a peculiar people, a people for my own possession. And so I'm going to run a country with you guys. And so the closest corollary we have to that is actually the church, not some other nation. The church really is a theocracy. But here's the good news, is that someday this theocracy of the church will actually become the everlasting rule of all the nations. And that's what we're kind of looking forward to. But being careful now to draw corollaries here or comparisons between how God works with Israel with how God works in any other country. Okay? So the Israelites had been given specific instruction. If you go into the land, you are depending on me, says the Lord, to provide for you. And if you are not having provision, then you should understand that I'm withholding it or I'm doing something else. And so that's exactly what happens, is that as they go into their first year of famine where there's not enough rain, they go, okay, not unusual in Israel to have this kind of thing. God's testing our faith. Year two comes around and there's still a struggle. And they say, okay, well, this is singular. This is difficult. Let's walk through it. All right, as a nation, let's pull together. Year three rolls around and David says, God's got to be doing something. This is a problem. And so he seeks the Lord and says, God, what's going on here? Why are you withholding rain? Why are you causing our crops to fail? What's going on? And the answer that comes back from the Lord in God's special revelatory relationship with Israel is Saul. Now you got to understand, it's been 20 or 30 years since Saul sat upon the throne. Why in the world would this come up now? Well, folks, this is one of those universal principles of the way God works. Sometimes you get away with stuff, sometimes you don't, and sometimes God circles back around to it later. You may have one of these issues in your life where you do something wrong, and in essence, God gives you a free ride, or as the Old Testament, God winks at your sin and says, don't do that again. And there's a sense of warning and conviction without God dropping the boom. But sometimes there is an immediate consequence for sin, and we've been in that same thing before where we have sin in our lives, and so there's this outworking. Sometimes there's an old thing that God causes us in our lives, in a season of our life, in the future, to circle back to and say, this thing that happened or this thing that is in your life, it's time we deal with it. And Christian, I want to encourage you. My wife always reminds kids when she teaches, keep short accounts with God. If there are areas of undealt with sin, if there are old habits, if there's stuff you know shouldn't be there, if there's even in the area of your business, where in your business practice, in the way that you lead your life, it is not completely right, understand that God at some point may call you to account in that area, and you're going to have to go back and deal with it. And that's why it's best to learn on the front end, deal with stuff on the front end, so you don't have to circle back. I had a friend years ago, and he had these tremendous knee problems. You know, he's a little overweight, but he had these huge knee problems all the time. And I said, whatever happened to you anyway, man? Why is it you got these, you know, I'm very diplomatic with it. What is wrong with you? You're always with these knees. He said, well, I played football really hard in high school, and it destroyed my knees. He said, by the time I got out of 11th grade, he said, my knees were destroyed, and I put in another year anyway, and it really just destroyed my future. I said, okay. I said, now, I want to ask you a question. Was that worth it to play high school football? He said, oh, absolutely. And I looked at him and said, you're crazy. You still haven't learned anything. Sometimes we have to go back and deal with old stuff and evaluate it in the context of what we know now. And so David is sitting there with the country going in a right direction after all this rebellion, all this junk that's going on, and God takes that period of peace, perhaps, and maybe this wasn't concurrent with something else, maybe it's a standalone event where God says, we have to go back and deal with an old thing. The old thing is the Gibeonites. Now, many of you probably recall from the book of the Judges that the Gibeonites had actually tricked Joshua, but they were clever about their trickery. And so Joshua made a covenant with them that they would be allowed to live in the land. They would be given to forced labor and some other things. They had, in essence, pay a price to live in the land of Israel, but they would be allowed to live. At some point in Saul's dealings with the nation, either he was trying to build points with people who just don't like foreigners, or he was blaming them for something, or maybe he was trying to distract from another problem. But at some point, he put some of the Gibeonites to death. He killed a few, or killed many, or maybe wiped out a village here or there, so that people would sort of, it would build brownie points with him, or cause him to be esteemed among the nation. This is wrong. In fact, Scripture says, in the dealing with the foreigner, it brings bloodshed and it brings defilement on the land if you mistreat the foreigner. This was very clear in Old Testament law. One of the few legal systems in which foreigners really had a standing in the nation almost equivalent to a citizen. And so as God is dealing with foreigners in the land, he gives very specific instructions on how the foreigner is to be treated. And what Scripture demanded was that whether people were foreigners in your land or not, that you use the same weights, you use the same measure, you use the same economic policy. These guys were not to be treated. They were not to be taxed unfairly. They were not to be abused. Saul has gone so far as to kill some of them. This is old business. 20 or 30 year old business. What in the world? Why? Why? And so we pick up in verse 2. The king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites. The sons of Israel had made a covenant with them, but Saul had killed, had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you, and how can I make atonement? And actually, that word atonement is the word Kippur. Many of you know the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's the idea that a sin has been committed. And if sin has been committed, then it needs atonement. It needs a purchase. And so he says, how might I make atonement? Because God actually is displeased with the nation over this old sin. That you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, I will do whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us, Saul, and who planned to exterminate us, Saul, from remaining within any Israel border of Israel, let seven men from his sons be given to us, that we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them and David and Saul's son Jonathan. Folks, I want you to understand, actually, this does not seem godly this seems, for the modern mindset, a very difficult aspect of our God. That David goes to the Gibeonites and says, hey, there's this old business. There's this old sin that's been committed within our borders. It has brought defilement on the land. It has brought judgment against from God against us. What can we do? Well, in the Old Testament, it is against the law to profit from a person's death. You could not make atonement for death by paying a purchase price. It wasn't allowed. The idea of murder could not be redeemed with money. Old Testament jurisprudence is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That in essence, if someone causes the death intentionally of another person, that constitutes murder, their life is forfeit. However, Saul's been dead a long time. What do you do about this old sin? And so the Gibeonites say, look, we cannot profit financially. We are not going to allow a purchase price, nor is that allowed by Israeli law. Gibeonites, you see in a few of the references that they pop up in the Old Testament, it is interesting how often the Gibeonites seem to have an ethical system based more in the Old Testament than pagan culture around them. They were heavily influenced by the Israelites. It is interesting to see. This is one of those times. They say, look, silver and gold we have no interest in. This is not right. However, the man who caused this, the real debt, should be paid by Saul. Saul, it should be his life. However, since he's not here, we have an idea. Take seven of his descendants, and we will hang them before the Lord, and they will be put to death. And David says, sure. Now, folks, you're going to struggle with certain aspects of God's sense of justice in the Old Testament. You just simply will. Don't jump to the conclusion that a great many people have that the God of the Old Testament is angry and wrathful. The fact is, the God of the New Testament is just as angry and wrathful. Sin has consequences. And in the Old Testament cultural system of the day, they would have understood this aspect of God much more than we have. And I will submit to you something. We are off kilter in our view of God's treatment of sin. We just are. Because we are modern Americans living in the light of the New Testament and concentrating almost fully on New Testament grace systems, we do not view Jesus as the judge of the world who will condemn people to hell for their sins. But it's the absolute truth. Hell is real, and God's judgment is real, and Jesus is the one who will make that judgment. That Jesus that most Americans have a picture in their mind of that nice fellow with a smile upon his face and the blue sash standing amidst sheep and children who then goes to the cross. But the Jesus of the cross came off the cross. And the Jesus of the cross resurrected. And the Jesus of the cross ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the Jesus of the cross will come back. And when he comes back with judgment against sin. Never forget that. And so this picture that we have almost exclusively and off kilter of simply a Jesus who forgives everything and passes over everything is not accurate. And so here at CLC, we try and keep both of these pictures in place because both of them are true. That Jesus is, yes, the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of your soul. And if you have trusted in what he's done on the cross, you are secure in that. However, also understand that he's the God of judgment who will bring justice and retribution against those who do not know him. It's the way it works. And so here we get a picture of a universal truth. And the universal truth is this. I would love for you to write it down. I would prefer for you to remember it forever. For every sin, something's got to die. And I want you to get that straight. Saul sinned. The sin that he committed is murder. For every sin, something has to die. It's a universal of how God works. It's a universal for everything that we know about both Old and New Testament. Is that for every sin in the cosmos, everything that stands against God's word, everything that is in rebellion, both active and passive, for everything that is by commission and everything that is by omission, something has to die. God is giving a test, and the only passing test is 100%. 99 is a failure. God cannot admit one speck of impurity into his presence. And so there's a truth. You and I are all done without the grace of God. For every sin, no matter how small, something has to die. And here we have a murder. And this murder, God has circled back around to this old business, and he is now demanding retributive justice, and he will withhold his blessing from the nation until he gets it. If your theology cannot accommodate that aspect of God's character, I want to submit to you, your theology's wrong. You have a skewed view. But the God of the Bible both loves and judges. The God of the Bible is both merciful and wrathful. And you got to get that straight. I have no problem with the story, but my theology is big enough to accommodate a total picture of God. It is not if your only picture of God is the smiling, beneficent old man sitting on the throne, or just a smiling Jesus petting a sheep. That's not going to get you there. You have to have a whole view of God. And that'd be hard. The fact is, we love extremes and we love comfort. And so the idea of an extreme God, an extreme picture of God that isn't complicated is very attractive to human beings. It's not true. It's not true. And so you have to have a whole picture of God. In this part of the picture, although God's love is real, his wrath also is real. And for every sin, something has to die. Now, do you understand that theology, that for every sin, something has to die? Do you get that? Okay. So, for every sin, something has to die. Right? So, Tommy, for every sin, something has to die. Right? Wendy? Hey, excellent. Donna? Okay. Ron? There you go. At least one person in each section has this down. Okay? For every sin, something has to die. And God here is demanding a retributive justice for the sin of Saul. Now, folks, this is not easy. And I want you to get it. I really want you to get it. And so many people would look at the story and they say, oh, okay, so what is it to David if he takes a handful of Saul's relatives and hands them to the Gibeonites and puts them to death? Do you realize how much hassle this is going to come with? There are certain problems in life, in church, in whatever, that the first thing that pops in your head when you hear of the problem is, oh, you realize how big a hassle that's going to be? You realize how big a hassle that is? One of the things, any job around my house that involves dragging out a ladder, to me, is a gigantic hassle. I hate them. I hate it. So years ago, I took a bunch of 2x4s and I cut them up and I made a ladder, hammered the whole thing together. I've used that 12-foot ladder for all sorts of stuff, right? And so, you know, it's heavy as lead, it's miserable to get out. And then eventually along the way, I broke down. See, the thing is, I'm cheap. It's just true. I hate to spend money on something that will only do one job and that I have to store. I hate storing anything. I'm a minimalist. If it were up to me, I wouldn't own anything. But the longer I go, I seem to have all this stuff. Anything that involves a lap, anything that pops up and I go, okay, I've got to get the ladder out. To me, I think that's a gigantic hassle. Well, guess what? I'm 5'9" on a good day. How often do I need the ladder? Every day. I can't change a light bulb without a ladder. I tried it with a little step stool. Now, Adam can do it. A lot of you guys can do it. A lot of guys can do it like this. I remember one day, Andrew and I were hanging a bulletin board upstairs. And I was on the ladder. I was on the second from the top rung. Andrew was flat-footed on the floor. Depressing, man. Depressing. Think about Nate. Think about Ben. I think I have a tough day. There's just no reason to dig at him, but I did. David encountering this problem means, okay, I have to turn over 7 of Saul's family. David already has huge problems with Saul's family. Every time there's a rebellion, every time there's a national problem, every time there's anything, one of Saul's relatives is out there on the road yelling, David, you man of blood, blah, blah, blah. It doesn't matter what he does. One of Saul's relatives is going to have a problem with it. What's this going to do? He just got done with hassle. He just went through this mill with David's relatives. And now he's got to pick 7 guys in Saul's family. And there's Mephibosheth, who you know a lot of the family thinks is a turncoat because David's taken care of Mephibosheth for years. Mephibosheth has been fiercely loyal. So sure enough, Mephibosheth can't go on the list of people you kill. And you go, oh, well, there's no big deal. We'll just send off some of Saul's relatives. Folks, this comes with a gigantic hassle and a potential headache. This is getting out the ladder. This is the kind of job you don't want to do. You don't want to be around it. You don't want to have to walk into a house and tell a mom, we have a case of retributive justice. Your Uncle Saul, who you may remember was king, did this horrendous thing, and now we have 7 lives that have to go on the line. Your son's one of them. This comes with a world of hurt, a world of hassle, but the fact is, folks, for every sin, something has to die. And not only that, it needs to be demonstrable that justice exists in Israel. Can you also imagine the picture to the nations? Hey, Israel just put 7 of its own citizens to death because their king killed without cause 7 foreigners living, well, a bunch of foreigners living within their country. And people say, what? Who treats their citizens that way? Do you realize the layers of hassle that this problem comes with? And you know David is sitting there on days when he thinks it's good to be king. This is not one of those days. Verse 8. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Edreel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Then he gave them to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that 7 of them fell together, and they were put to get death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself from the rock beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither birds of the sky to rest upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. And when it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his sons from men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the open square of Beit-Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day of the Philistines that struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father, and thus they did all the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. And so David here is settling old business. He deals with Saul's ignoble death and his ignoble burial. He brings all of that to a close. And you have to ask the question, why is God giving us this story? Well, my theory is this. My theory is that context is king, and that it's actually attached to what happens right after. Pay attention. Verse 15. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines, and David became weary. Then Ishbi-Benob, what a great name. Some of you girls who are pregnant, I'm just saying, Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. And then David and the men swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to do battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Now I want you to notice something. If you divide this chapter up and you just look at the various stories through it, what you find is that we come off the rebellion being quashed, and so that's the end of a context. But then we have a new context introduced. The new context is this old business with Saul. And so you see David finishing this old business at great expense and hassle to himself. But it's to get things right with the nation, as God demands this retributive justice and is withholding his blessing until he gets it. Then immediately you move into David at war with the Philistines. David's been at war with the Philistines forever. He has destroyed them time and time and time again. Except this time, notice it's a relative of Goliath. Now, the last time David beat Goliath, that was no sweat. I doubt he worked up a sweat, folks. He slung a rock and then walked up and, calmly as you please, cut the guy's head off. Easy peasy. This time, Ishbi-Benob, a relative. And David's tired. Why is David tired? Because he's old. At this point, David's over 45 years old. Over 45 years old. I am slightly over 45 years old. Can't fight giants like I used to. You should have seen me in my 30s. I was something to see. Like, I've known you in your 30s. You look exactly the same, a little fatter and older. My daughter the other day, she said, "You must have dust in your hair. Your hair is gray." She's like, "Oh, wait, I don't think that's dust." Despicable kids. I blame their mother. But David's over 45 years old, and facing somebody, he's big, but he's not Goliath big. Relative of the giant, but he's not Goliath. Goliath is 9'6". Spearhead weighed 300 shekels. Ishbi-Benob's just got a new sword. But David can't beat him. And man, humiliation of humiliation. Abishai comes running in. This time, and remember Abishai, he's always wanting to cut somebody's head off. You know he did on this one. And the guys gather around, they say, "David, we don't think it's a good idea for you to go out and fight anymore." Now, why is that? Well, you may have had this talk with your dad. "Dad, I don't think it's a good idea for you to go up on the roof anymore." "Well, why?" "Well, Dad, you're old. You're miserably old." It's a hard conversation, but at some point, you may have to have it with one another. I remember a few years ago, somebody called me and said, hey, can you, you know, we're putting a little roof project together. Can you help? And I realized that I couldn't do it anymore. I just realized that I'm getting too old, or there's that thing, this switch flipped in my head now where I used to never worry about falling off the roof because I had an inborn belief that if I fell off the roof, I would float lightly to the ground. I also believed that if I fell forcefully from the roof, it would cause no harm. I'm Dorian Ray. Flip got switched. A switch got flipped, and I realized, oh, wait, now I'm old. If I hit the ground, I'm going to break. That happens. And David here is having a conversation with his guys, and his guys are gathered around, and humiliation of humiliation, only some of these guys are a little younger, just a little younger than he is. Just a little. And they're saying, hey, David, you know, we're going to be there soon. That's the polite way to put it. You know, we're kind of there too, you know, we're just getting too old for this. We want you more of an advisory role. We got you a T-shirt, his supervisor. Let's do this. Now, it came about after there was a war with the Philistines at Gob and Sibekai. The Hushites struck down Saph, who's among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanah, the son of Jair Oragim, the Bethlehemite. There's another name, Jair Oragim. The Bethlehemite killed Goliath the Gittite. Just so you know, that's a scribal error. David killed Goliath the Gittite. What it says here is Elhanah actually killed Lami, the brother of Goliath. But the scribal error got into the text somewhere, and in biblical scholarship, you don't fix a scribal error. You just trust that the pastor will point it out to people, and he'll straighten it out. It's part of the ethic of biblical interpretation. We don't fix the book, in essence, like Book of Mormon or Quran or something like that. We don't fix it. We just deal with it. Scribal error came in. So, Jair Oragim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. The shaft of whose weaver's beam is like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again. And there was a man of great stature. He had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also had been born to the giant. When he defiled Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. So old enemies are being put to rest. So what is this about? What is this chapter about? Well, I think it's this, and this is my theory. David is getting old enough now and starting to recognize his age, and his age is starting to be recognized. And I think God is putting David in a new season of life to prepare for the next person. And so this issue of old business over Saul, David is fixing old scores. He's completing old business. He's dealing with things that ought to be dealt with before God brings in a new king. And I think God is giving David a schooling lesson. David, this is how I want you to start approaching your life. I'm forcing you to deal with an old problem from Saul. Make sure you deal with old stuff before Solomon. And this is a new season of life. It also happens to be a natural season of life for all adults, and especially men. Men, at some point in your life, you need to deal with old business. Deal with old sins, deal with old mistakes, deal with old junk, so that you don't hand the burden of that to the next generation. A good example of that is what many of you have gone through. That you have a father or an aunt or a mother who dies, and what do they leave? A house full of undealt with junk. And what do you spend the next 10 years doing? Dealing with old junk. Dealing with stuff that's been jammed in the closets. Dealing with people's old, I have to get to that someday list. And they never do. They just never do. And so you have to walk through the process of, well, this belonged to my mom, and do I get rid of it? Is it too sentimental? Is it enough to take a picture of it and jam it in a box? Or do I have to keep this thing? My mom's favorite lawn ornament. What do I do? And so you have to walk through that. First of all, I just want to tell you, don't do that to your kids. Start getting rid of it, folks. Don't be sentimental about your stuff. It's just stuff. It's all going to rot. It's going to burn. Sell it to other people and have them put their kids through that torment. But don't do it to your own. And it's just true. At some point, it gets so bad, you pour some gas on it. Walk away. Walk away. Don't do it. But in your personal life, in your spiritual life, don't do it. You realize how many people I've sat across the table from who had even Christian parents. And those kids said, I always wished we'd talked about that and we never got that opportunity. I wish we had cleared that up. The last conversation I had with my dad was this really harsh one. I hate that I never got the chance to go back. Don't do that. Go fix that old stuff. Get in the mindset of preparing your spiritual life now for what it's going to be at the end of your life. And if you need an illustration of a house full of junk, view it that way. View it that way. Don't let your kids wonder. Do you realize how many kids I've sat across the table from who were sitting there grieving over a lost parent, and their key phrase was, I don't feel like I actually knew my dad or my mom. These are Christians. We're supposed to live in the glory and the light of God's Word. We're supposed to live honest and deal with stuff. Remember, I've told you that thing, that cultural distinctive? You can tell what's important in a home by what people don't talk about. Why in the world would we live that way? Why in the world would we replicate that mistake from a previous generation? We're supposed to be better than that. And so David is being put through the paces now where God forces him to deal with something old that puts him in the mindset of dealing with his own old stuff. Before Solomon takes the throne. Live that way. Live that way with your kids as well. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just ask that you cause the lessons of Scripture to sink deeply. That we not live as people with unresolved things, but we live with people who keep short accounts, who understand that you have requirements, and that it is best, it is healthiest, it is most glorifying to you when we live so honestly with the past that we can deal with it in the present. Cause us to be that way ever as your people. In your name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand with us.